Ephesians chapter number 4. Now, before we get started, we left off with Ephesians 4, 12 is where we finished. So we're going to pick it up there from Ephesians 4, 13. But let's start reading in verse number 11. Ephesians 4, verse number 11 says this: "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Let's go to the Lord and ask him to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you this morning and we thank you for this time that we've had together. We thank you for your love for us this morning. Lord, we thank you that this morning we had our first adult Bible study and had a good turnout for that. And Father, we just praise you for what you're doing here in the life of your church. And Lord, we think of our many members, Lord, and friends who are away on holiday this week, that you would bless them. I pray that even now some of them are turning up to church, Lord, in a foreign country this morning. Even though they're on holiday, Lord, they know it's not a day that they're away from you. And I pray, Father, that you would bless them as they're away on holiday. But we pray, Father, this morning that you would meet us here where we are. We pray that you would meet with us and you would speak to us, Lord. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning as we look into your word. Father, we know, as you say in your word, that you've given your word to us, O Lord, that it might instruct us, and it might guide us, and it might teach us. And I pray, Father, this morning that we would open our hearts to that. Lord, that we would receive instruction this morning. Lord, that we would compare our lives to Scripture and see, are we lining our lives up the way that we should? And I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we were last in the book of Ephesians, we began examining the gifts that come from Jesus Christ. We were looking at the gifts that come from Jesus Christ. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 tells us that Jesus Christ decides which gifts his children will receive. Okay, that's what Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 talks about. It says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." So Jesus Christ determines what spiritual gifts you are going to receive, and then the Holy Spirit empowers you to live out and to put those gifts into practice. Okay? And then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 talk about some gifts that Jesus has given to the local church. He talks about, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Now, Paul tells us that Christ gave to the church these different men, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and that these gifts to the church have a specific purpose. He gave these men to the church for a reason. And what does he tells us in verse 12, what does it say? "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So it tells us that he gave these men to the church for the maturing of the saints. That's what the word perfecting means, to help us to grow and mature. That's what the word perfecting means. So they were given to the church to help us to mature so that we would learn to do the work of the ministry and that we would in turn edify the body of Christ. That was the purpose of giving these men to the church, okay? So that the church would mature, the saints would learn to do the work of the ministry, and that the church would be edified. And these apostles, prophets, and pastors, and teachers, and evangelists, they were given to the church not so that they would do all the work of the ministry, but so that they would mature the saints, and the saints could join in doing the work of the ministry. Now, in the passage that we are looking at today, verses 13 to 15, Paul goes on to help us out by explaining what should happen in the church if these instructions are heeded and if the church is equipped as these men were supposed to do. So verses 13, 14, and 15 are simply a picture of what the church should look like if the equipping and the serving and the edifying is taking place as it's supposed to take place. It's like a set of blueprints. You know, you have a set of blueprints, and the blueprints, they tell you, build this here and build that there and build this wall here. And you have the blueprints. But the architect also does something else usually. He also usually either has a picture of what the finished product is supposed to look like, or he builds a model to tell you what it's supposed to look like. And that's essentially what Paul is telling us here. He's telling us that these men came for this purpose, and this is what the end result is supposed to look like. This is how it's supposed to turn out. The main point Paul is trying to get across here is there will be some definite, visible results when we follow the biblical model of equipping, serving, and edifying. There will be some definite, visible results if we follow that biblical model. That's what Paul's telling us here in verses 13, 14, and 15. This morning, let's examine five results that we should see in the church. Five results that we should see in the church. Go back to verse 13. He says, let's go back to verse 12. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Paul says, if these things are being done in the local church, there should be unity. There should be unity in the local church, okay? There should be unity in the local church. Paul tells us that if we're all maturing as we should and being engaged in the work of the ministry, building up the body of Christ, there will be unity in the church. Now understand this, there is a camaraderie that comes with serving the Lord together. Every week we come in and we come in this room and it's usually empty. And we come in and we have to set up the tables and the chairs and set everything up, and we have church, and then afterward we have tea and coffee, and then we have to do it in reverse and put everything away. And there's a camaraderie that comes with serving the Lord together. There's this fellowship and this relationship that comes with serving the Lord together. But that's not really what Paul's talking about here. That's not the kind of unity that Paul is speaking of here. He's not speaking about a unity that you would find on a sports team. He's not speaking about the unity that you would find amongst co-workers working in the office together. That's not the kind of unity he's speaking of here. Paul calls it this. He says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Till we come in the unity of the faith. Okay? He's speaking of a specific kind of unity, a unity that's of the faith. Now, notice that Paul says here the unity of the faith, not the unity of your faith, okay? He says the unity of the faith, not the unity of your faith. Anytime you see the words the faith in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, it's a specific reference to the Christian faith, okay? When you see the words the faith, it's a specific reference to the Christian faith. Paul is talking about the doctrine and principles contained in the Word of God. That's what he's talking about when he says, in the unity of the faith, that we should all be unified in the doctrine and the principles of the Word of God. He is not speaking of your personal faith or my personal faith. He did not say the unity of your faith. He says the unity of the faith. Paul is not saying that your faith and my faith will be unified when we serve the Lord together. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that, you know, as I put this chair away and Brother Alice beside me here putting that chair away, that there's going to be this mystical unity of our faith together. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that as we serve the Lord together and as we grow together, as we mature together, there should be a unity in the faith together, okay? In the Word of God together. Okay? There'll be a unity when we serve the Lord together. He's saying that when we are maturing and serving the Lord together, we will be unified in the faith. We'll be unified in the principles of the gospel and of the Word of God. That's what we're to be unified in. Amos 3:3, you don't have to turn there, but it says this, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can we really be unified with someone else if we don't really agree with them? Can we really... If someone comes to our church and they attend our church, and everyone is welcome to come to our church, but if someone comes to our church and they say, You know, I really don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I really don't believe he resurrected on the third day. Can there really be any unity there? Because that's what we believe. We believe he did resurrect on the third day. We believe that he is the Son of God. We believe he is God in the flesh. Can there really be unity there if we don't believe the same things? The answer is no. And as we mature together, as we grow together, as the church grows together, as we are equipped to do the ministry together, there should be a unity in this thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. What does Paul write here? Because I forgot to write it down in my notes. He says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So what is Paul, what is that? That is a plea for unity. Now we know this. There were a lot of problems in the church at Corinth. It always, you know, coming from America and some parts of America, it's like there's a church on every corner. It always bothers me to drive by a church called Corinth Baptist Church, because you know that Corinth in the Bible was not a good place as far as the church goes. The 1 Corinthians is all about a church that was a mess. Okay, and here Paul gives him a plea for unity. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing." He's really speaking about doctrine there, that you all have the same belief. Okay, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, Corinth was not like that because they weren't being equipped apparently as they should be. They weren't serving the Lord together. They weren't maturing together. But Paul says, look, if the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers are doing what they're supposed to be doing, this should be the natural outgrowth. There should be a unity in the church. And Paul says that when we are growing and serving together, there'll be unity together in the faith. So that's the first evidence that we see here that the work is, that the results are happening as they're supposed to happen. But then he says this, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And then he says this in Ephesians 4:13, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So first there should be a unity of the faith, and then there should be a knowledge of the Son of God. A knowledge of the Son of God. Paul says that there will be a resulting knowledge of the Son of God. When we're all maturing and serving together and edifying one another, we will all come to know Jesus better. That's what he's talking about here. A knowledge of the Son of God. He's not talking about a book knowledge here. He's not talking about us all getting together and reading the Bible together and reading the four Gospels and figuring out all the facts of Jesus' life. And he went here and did this, and he went there and did that. And in John chapter 4, he went and talked to the woman at the well. And that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a book knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's talking about knowing Jesus Christ in a deeper level, having a personal relationship with Christ, having a deepening that relationship with Christ, and knowing Jesus Christ personally and intimately. That's what he's talking about here when he says there's to be a knowledge of the Son of God, that you and I should know Jesus Christ and that we should know him on a deeper level, that we should have a personal, intimate relationship with him and that we should know him personally. Okay, that's what he's talking about. Go to Philippians chapter 3. We'll see a little bit about this. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10. Talking about his own life. He says, yea, doubtless. Well, let's just, I don't know, let's back up and read a little bit more to get a full sense of what's going on here. Verse 4, he says this, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. So Paul says, look, I have the right to have confidence in my flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He says, I have more right than anybody else to trust in my own flesh. He says this, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He says, I was as good a Jew as you could get. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. He had the first five books of the Bible memorized, okay? In his mind, he didn't have to look it up on paper. He had it memorized. That's what one of the requirements of being a Pharisee. And he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He said, I was a persecutor of the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I was blameless according to the law. I did everything that the law required. But he says this in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So what is Paul saying there? Paul's saying, I count my relationship with Jesus Christ more important than anything else. He said, all those things that I used to be, I was a Pharisee, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was as good as you could get as far as being a Jew. I was an important person in Judaism. And he says this, I count all that as dung compared to the fact that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Compared to the depth and the importance of my relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, I've suffered all these things. I've suffered loss. He said, but I do not care because I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what does he say? He says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Now, all of us, I would say this, all of us want to know the power of his resurrection. All of us are looking forward to the day when we either go up in the rapture or whether we're resurrected from the grave. We're all looking forward to that day. But how many of us really want to know the fellowship of his suffering? How many of us really want to know what it was like for what Christ suffered through? That we want to have fellowship in that. Paul is saying this. Paul said, I want a deep and personal and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And whenever he's speaking in the book of Ephesians, and whenever he tells us here in the book of Ephesians when he tells us here in the book of Ephesians in verse 13 that we should come to the knowledge of the Son of God, this is what he's talking about. That we should have a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is a result of what should be taking place in the local church. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 10. Jesus put it this way in John 10, 27. He said this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Every week, I go out on the high street, and I pass out tracts. And I see literally hundreds of people that pass me through the day. And if someone walks past me, and they're speaking to their friend, I don't recognize their voice. I don't know their voice because I have no relationship with them. But if one of you was to call me on the phone, I would probably know who it was just because I recognize your voice. I have a personal relationship with you. I know who you are. I know about your life. I know what you're going through. And I recognize you, and I hear your voice and I recognize it. And Jesus says, look, I expect my sheep to have a personal relationship with me so that they recognize my voice. Historians tell us, or anthropologists tell us, whatever you want to say, but they tell us that back in these days, the sheep in the sheepfold recognized the shepherd's voice. They followed the shepherd because they recognized his voice. Sometimes flocks of sheep would get mixed up, but the shepherds could separate the sheep because the sheep would recognize the voice of its shepherd, and they would follow its shepherd. And Jesus is saying here, look, my sheep recognize my voice. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And the point is this, we should have a personal relationship, an intimate and deep relationship with Jesus Christ so that we know his voice and follow him. So that when we hear something portrayed as the word of God, we know whether that's really the word of God or not. We hear it and we can follow him. Or we hear it and say, no, I don't recognize that. That doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't sound like my Savior. Paul says, if things are going on in the church as they should be going on, he says, you should be having a knowledge of the Son of God. But not only that, he says, should we be growing in a knowledge of the Son of God, he says this, we should be growing in spiritual maturity. What does he say at the end of verse 13? And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay? Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And another result will be that we will be growing in spiritual maturity. Now, the Greek word here for stature is sometimes used for a person's size. It was used to describe Zacchaeus. I think it's in the book of Luke. But it's used to describe Zacchaeus. The word that's used here was describe his size. He was a man of small stature. But it can also be used to describe someone's age. The same word. And so it's the concept here is an idea of maturity. Okay? That we should be unto the measure of the maturity of the fullness of Christ. Of the stature of Christ. Now we all know this. But when you became a Christian, God had a goal and a plan for your life. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, God had a plan and a goal for your life. Now, there's a lot of, God probably has a lot of plans for your life and a lot of goals, but there is one ultimate goal that God has for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he makes it very clear to us what that goal is. Okay? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? So what is that tells us there? Those he did foreknow, he did predestinate them. To what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay? That when you became a believer, God's plan for your life is that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. That you would come to look like Jesus Christ. Maybe not physically, that I would physically resemble him, but that my life would resemble his life. That the way I live, the way I act, the things I do, that I would represent Jesus Christ, that I would reflect Jesus Christ, that I would be conformed to his image. That's what he's speaking of there in Romans 8, 29. And Paul says, look, in the book of Ephesians, when he says that we are to grow to the stature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, unto a perfect man, unto a mature man, that's what he's talking about, that we should be becoming more like Christ in our lives. That we should be growing and maturing to be more like Christ. We're to become more like him. And we're to reflect his likeness to the world around us. 1 John 2:6 says this, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So if we say, look, I'm a Christian, I'm abiding in Christ, I am part of the body of Christ, what does John say there? He said, well, then you should walk the way Jesus walked. You should behave the way he behaves. You should live the way that he lived. That's what that verse means. And what Paul is telling us here, back in Ephesians, that we should be maturing unto the perfect man and to the measure and stature of Christ, is that we should be becoming spiritually mature. We should be becoming more like Jesus Christ. Not only should we have a deeper knowledge of him, but that our lives should reflect his life. As Christians in the body of Christ, we're the only representation of Jesus Christ here on earth. We have the responsibility to become more like him. We have the responsibility to represent him well and walk as he walked. One of the most terrifying things as a pastor is to meet people out in public who know the people in your church. Because I know what you're like here on Sunday, but I don't always know what you're like during the week. And so when someone comes up to me and says, "Hey, do you know Brother Sam?" "Yeah, I know Brother Sam. Brother Sam goes to your church." And then they tell me what Brother Sam is like. That's a fearful thing for a pastor, because you don't know if, I know you're walking the walk in here, but are you walking the walk out there? Are we walking the walk? Are we becoming spiritually mature? Are we becoming more like Christ? Are we reflecting Jesus Christ in our daily walk and in the life we live? And Paul says, look, if the church is growing as the church is supposed to grow, then that's what will take place. We'll be becoming spiritually mature. The primary responsibility of the pastors and teachers from verse 11 and 12 is to perfect and to mature the saints. If the maturity is taking place, we will be becoming more like Jesus Christ. And then he says this in verse number 14, that we'll be doctrinally sound. We'll be doctrinally sound. He says in verse 14 that we henceforth be no more children. So he said, you shouldn't be a child anymore, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. He says, if the church is growing as it should spiritually, if what's supposed to happen from pastors and teachers is really happening, the people will be doctrinally sound. Okay? They will be doctrinally sound. We will be sure about what we believe and why we believe it. He says we will no more be spiritual children. The word translated here, children, is nepios. Nepios. And it means this: a child that is unable to walk. A child that is unable to walk. Like my daughter Emma. She's only almost 4 months old. She can't walk yet. She is completely dependent upon us. She's dependent upon us to pick her up and carry her around the house. She's dependent upon us to carry her to church. She's dependent upon us to get her dressed, to give her a bath, to feed her. She's dependent on us in all things. And when the word Paul uses here, that we would be no more children, that's what he's talking about. Children, people that are spiritual infants. They're at the age where they really can't care for themselves spiritually. They're spiritually immature. Okay? They're spiritually immature. Sometimes it's someone who's a baby Christian. They've just gotten saved. They don't know a lot about the Bible. All they know is that Jesus Christ died for their sins, and they put their faith in Him, and they've been born again. That's all they really know. They don't know all the ins and outs of the Christian faith. They don't know everything about the Bible. And so they're still growing, and they're still learning. They're spiritually immature. Okay? Or sometimes it's people that have been in church forever. They've been in church forever, but they don't know anything, because they've never either been in a good Bible preaching church that really teaches what the Bible says. Instead, it's a church that's based upon entertainment and social activity. Or they've just hopped from church to church their whole life, and they've never got plugged in, and they've never grown. Who knows what it is? But just because a person has been a Christian a long time doesn't mean they're a mature Christian. There are people who have been a Christian for many, many years, and they are not very mature. And Paul is speaking of here, he says, look, if the church is operating the way it's supposed to operate, you won't be like that anymore. People will be growing out of that stage. They'll be leaving that immaturity behind. They'll be growing out of it. Paul describes them also as being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The picture reminds me of a ship that is without a rudder. It's being tossed to and fro by the waves. It can't control its own direction. It's being tossed to and fro by the waves, and it just gets blown wherever the wind blows. It has to go wherever the wind is going. And Paul is saying that that's what an immature Christian is like. They're like a baby who cannot take care of itself, cannot feed itself, cannot walk anywhere it wants to go. It has to be carried around. And it's like a boat that gets blown around wherever way the wind is blowing. That's what an immature Christian is like. And Paul says, what happens to these immature Christians in verse 14? He says they're carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He says they fall prey. An immature Christian falls prey to these people, to the sleight of men, to cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, there's some interesting words used here. The word sleight is the word cubia. Cubia, K-U-B-I-A, it's a Greek word. It's where we get the word dice or cube. I've never played dice. I've never really been involved in any sort of gambling like that. But they say a lot of times, especially, I've seen it on the street sometimes. I remember when I was in an exchange program and went to Germany when I was a teenager, and there were these guys playing the shell games on the street, you know, and they wanted you to bet on which shell is the ball, you know, these street games. And there's guys throwing dice and different things. A lot of times those dice are loaded. They're loaded. There's either something in them to make them turn a certain way, or they've been weighted to go a certain way. And that's what he talks about here. When he says the word sleight, it's the word we get dice from. It's something that's been rigged to trap an unsuspecting person. It's been rigged to trap an unsuspecting person. A person who's naive and a person who's innocent and they don't really know what's going on and they just wander into the situation. And someone just takes complete advantage of them. It's a sleight of hand. He said that's what happens to mature Christians. They fall prey to the sleight of men. The word craftiness is panurgia. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing them properly. Panurgia. It means clever manipulation. To make wrong look right and to make error appear as truth. Craftiness. Clever manipulation. Making wrong look right and making error appear as truth. The word deceive is methodia. It means planned or subtle or systemized error. Okay? Planned or subtle or systemized error. And Paul says, people who are immature Christians, immature believers, this is what they fall prey to. They fall prey to the sleights of men. They fall prey to craftiness, trying to make truth look like error and error look like truth. And they fall prey to deception that is systematic and planned. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. You're in Ephesians chapter 4. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. This word methodia is only used twice in the Bible. Once here in Ephesians 4 and once here in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6 verse 11 it says this: put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Methodia. The wiles of the devil. A cunningly, systematically planned deception. That's what this word methodia is. And when Paul talks about it here, that this is what people fall prey to, okay? They fall prey to these cleverly devised and systematic attempts to make error acceptable. And they find their source in the deceitfulness of Satan, the wiles of the devil. They find that the ultimate source of this deception is the devil. Now, I'm not saying that every person that comes to you is part of a false teaching, necessarily themselves is at the behest of the devil. But the origination of the falsehood is with the devil. The origination of the falsehood is with the devil. You've probably seen it before. A person trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, and what's one of the first things that happens? This happens a lot. A person trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, and one of the next things you hear about is they've run into somebody who's part of a cult. They've run into somebody who's part of a cult. They've met people out on the high street. They're passing out bad literature. Somebody knocks on their door and wants to share bad literature with them. It happens all the time. This person gets saved, and the devil sends someone to come and try to lead them astray. And you know what the cults teach? They teach things like this. Well, you know, Jesus isn't really God. He's not really God. He's not really... man is not God, you know. Or they teach things like, Jesus isn't really the Son of God. He's a Son of God. He's not the Son of God. He's a Son of God. And you can become a Son of God as well. They teach things like this. Well, you know, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He didn't really die on the cross. They switched people. Somebody else went on the cross. Or the Spirit left him before he went on the cross. Or he didn't really die on the cross. He just fainted on the cross and they put him in the tomb and it was cold in there and that's why he came back to life. And they teach all of these deceptions. They teach all of these lies. They teach all of these heresies. And these people who spread these things, look, they never make their own converts. They just go around and steal everybody else's converts. Whenever someone gets saved, the devil sends them straight to them to try to share their falsehood and their heresy with them. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about, look, if an immature Christian falls prey to these things, he falls prey to the sleights of men, he falls prey to this cunning craftiness, he falls prey to those who lie in wait to deceive. And Paul, if you read the New Testament, he spent literally years of his life fighting with these people, trying to fight against the false gospel and the false teachings of these people. Go to Galatians chapter 3. I'll just give you one example. Galatians chapter number 3. Verse number 1. Paul says this, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" He said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has put you under their spell?" Paul fought against this over and over and over and over, trying to rescue immature Christians from people who were seeking to spread their heresy and to deceive them and to pull them into their cults. And Paul is telling us here in the book of Ephesians, if we're following the pattern of growth laid out in Ephesians 4 verses 11 and 12, we will be securely grounded in doctrine so that we will no more be like that. That's what he's saying. That if we are, if pastors and teachers are teaching the way they should, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, maturing the saints, and if we're serving the Lord together, and if we're edifying one another, he says, we will no longer be like that. And we will no longer fall prey to those things. We won't be blown around by all the falsehoods and all the false teachers that were present in Paul's day and are still around today. As a pastor, it's one thing, it's one thing for a person who's a new believer to come up to you and say, "Pastor, I just heard about this. What do you think about this?" And they tell you something they saw on the internet or something that they read in a leaflet that came through their mailbox or whatever it is. It's another thing for a person who's been a Christian for years and years to come up and do the same thing because they've never matured. They've never grown as they should. And Paul says, look, if we will grow as we should, we won't be subject to those things anymore. We'll be doctrinally grounded. We won't be blown about by all this stuff. We won't be deceived by these people. And then finally, he says this in verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Jesus Christ." The final evidence that the church is functioning as it should is that there will be genuine love. There will be genuine love. Paul tells us that a genuine love for other members of the body is a sign of the proper functioning of the church. Paul uses the example here of speaking the truth in love. This is a good test of genuine love. People who don't really love others will go to one of two extremes. If someone does not really love you, they will go to one of two extremes. They either just tell you like it is with no love at all and hurt your feelings because they could care less, or they just nod and say, "Oh, yeah, 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 no problem. Yeah, that's good." And they never confront you about anything because they don't really care about you. They don't really love you. They're afraid to hurt your feelings. I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to make them feel bad about themselves. I don't want to make them feel bad about me. That's not evidence of genuine love. That's people that don't really love who do those things. But a person who genuinely loves someone else will speak the truth in love. They will sometimes say the difficult things that need to be said, but they will do it in a loving way. They won't do it in a harsh and unkind and in accusatory way, but they'll do it in a loving way, speaking the truth in love, Paul says. The book of Proverbs says this, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Sometimes a friend has to come to you and say, "You know, Brother Andre, you're doing this thing, and it's really not good. It's not going to lead you down a good road. It's not going to help you in your Christian life." Sometimes it's a difficult thing to say, and it's a difficult thing to hear. But Solomon says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend's trying to help you out. A friend's trying to be a blessing to you. A friend is trying to warn you. And Paul says here, speaking the truth in love. The only other time this word is used about speaking the truth is in Galatians chapter 4. Again, Paul is confronting the church at Galatia, the Galatian churches. And he says in verse number 16, he says, Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? One of the greatest verses, a great verse in the Bible, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Just because I come and I tell you what's truthful, am I become your enemy? We've already seen Paul was trying to warn these Galatian churches about false teachers that were coming in and teaching a false gospel. And many people had fallen prey to them, and many people had been bewitched by them. And Paul's come in, and Paul was loving. Sometimes he was very upfront with them, but he was loving in the way he dealt with them. And he says to them in Galatians 4:16, he says, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I know it may not be easy to hear. I know you may not like what I have to say, but it doesn't mean I'm your enemy because I tell you what's the truth. I come to you in a spirit of love and a spirit of compassion to tell you the truth. And Paul says, look, if the church is growing as it should, if the church is maturing as it should, people will be speaking the truth in love, not in harshness, not in unkindness, but in love. And we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking again of maturing, if we're doing these things, we'll be growing up into him in all things. We'll be maturing like Christ, who is our head. We'll be maturing like him. Paul is telling us that there will be some definite visible results when we follow the biblical model of equipping, serving, and edifying. If we're following that model, we'll be able to see it. This passage provides us with a good checklist to gauge the health of Community Baptist Church. If you want to gauge the health of a church, here's a good checklist. Is the church healthy? Here's a checklist to go through. Are we seeing the development that we should see as a result of being equipped and serving together and edifying one another? Are we seeing these things in the life of our church? That's what Paul just gave us, a list. And it's not if you follow these instructions, this might happen. No. If you follow these instructions, this is what should happen. This is what will happen in the church. This is the outgrowth of those things. So here's the questions. Do we see unity in our church? Do we see unity like what Paul's talking about here in our church? Is it the correct unity? Or is it the unity like you see on the football pitch? We're high-fiving one another. Yeah, good play. Or is it proper unity, unity that's based on the faith? Are you growing in your knowledge of the Son of God? Do you have a deepening relationship with him? Are you getting to know him better? Or are you backsliding? Or are you standing still? Are you growing in the knowledge of the Son of God? Are you becoming more spiritually mature? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Do you know his voice and follow him? Or do you only know Pastor Ryan's voice and follow him? Do you know Jesus? Are you doctrinally sound? Are you doctrinally sound? Or do you find yourself chasing every new wind of doctrine that blows through? The latest The latest preacher I saw on the God channel, whatever channel it is here. Oh, yeah, that's the best thing going. The newest guy I saw. The last guy I watched on the internet. The last person I heard on the radio. That's who I'm chasing after. Or are you doctrinally sound? You're not blown about by those things. You don't fall prey to those cunningly devised fables. But you're doctrinally sound and you know what you believe. Do you manifest genuine love towards others? Do you genuinely love the other people in the church? And you don't try to say things to them just to hurt them. All truth and no love at all. No filter. All truth and no love at all. Or, I don't want to say anything to hurt their feelings, so I'm not going to tell them any truth. I'm just going to nod and say, yeah, and just keep my mouth shut. Do you manifest genuine love towards others? Do you speak truth and love to fellow believers? Here's a good one. Do you speak truth and love to the people outside the church? Do you share the gospel with people outside the church? Because the truth is this. If they're not born again, they're going to spend eternity in a place called hell. And the best, most loving thing you can do to them is to speak the truth to them. The truth of the gospel. To tell them lovingly, to tell them the truth. Do you manifest genuine love toward others? These are the things, Paul says, that are the evidence that we are being equipped and that we and that we are edifying the body of Christ together. That we being equipped as we should be and that we are edifying the body of Christ together. And if we don't see these things at Community Baptist Church, something is out of whack. Something's not right. But if we do see these things, then we're progressing as we should. Paul says, look, these are the results of the equipping. These things, unity, knowledge of the Son of God, spiritual maturity, doctrinal certainty, and genuine love. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless the time we've had. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we do love You. And Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for, Lord, so many things about Your Word. We thank You for the instruction that we receive from it.